Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 131, which we sang earlier. And we're going to read it now because it's very important to have in our minds, in our imaginations, before we then turn to our sermon text in Matthew 18. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Please turn with me now to our text in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. You'll notice we're going to, the sermon text ends in the middle of a sentence. We're going to consider verse 5 both this week and next week because it sort of forms a hinge between two portions of a larger theme that Jesus is developing here. So what we will do today is read verses 1 through 9. But as you'll see, there's kind of a transition in the way Jesus uses the imagery of childhood. And we're going to focus just on verses 1 through 5 today. But let's read Matthew 18, verses 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Amen. You may be seated. There are two dogs that live next door to us. Their names are Dixie and Murphy. And many of you have probably seen them outside our kitchen window or living room window at one time or another. Dixie's kind of this medium-sized dog, maybe like a Labradoodle or something like that. I'm not sure. Murphy is a small dog, maybe some kind of terrier, I think. Like many dogs his size, Murphy thinks that he's a German Shepherd. So Dixie, the bigger dog, kind of average, pretty sedate, but Murphy is much more excitable, and at least when I'm walking by, maybe because I'm a big scary man or something, he barks as though he's trying with all his might to be about six times as big as he actually is. It's kind of funny. You've heard the expression that his bark is bigger than his bite. That's definitely true for poor little Murphy. I think about myself. Just think, aren't we often kind of like that? Like a little dog, these undersized, weak, fragile little things with an overinflated view of our place in the universe, grasping after greatness, fearful at the same time of our own frailty. and then trying to make up for that in all kinds of ways. And those differ from person to person. Not all of us like to bark loudly. Maybe Murphy would. Our pride comes out in different ways for all of us. Sometimes it's in a very quiet way or an internalized way. But I think in the end, all of those different kinds of attempts that we make to make ourselves bigger than we really are, at least in our own estimation, all of them would, I think, from a kind of a God's eye point of view, really end up being completely comical, like a little yappy dog, if in our case, they weren't so full of sin. That's a very serious thing. Now, this passage today, of course, is not about small dogs, it's about children. But I hope that you'll see, as we walk through it, why my mind at least kind of went to Dixie and Murphy when I thought about what Jesus tells his disciples here. And no, it's not because I think that children are like small dogs, or at least they're no more like small dogs than I am. So let me give you our outline for today. Our 3 points are going to be, first, behaving like children, verse 1. I'll explain that in a minute. Second, becoming like children, verses 2 to 4. And then third, receiving God's children, verse 5. So behaving like children, becoming like children, and receiving God's children. First, let's look at behaving like children. Now, the way we're going to start here may surprise you a little bit, because in verse 3, it's very clear that Jesus is going to tell his disciples that they need to become like children, right? And so it would seem that what we should do is sit down with a piece of paper and list all the characteristics of little children that we can think of, and that we could look at that list and we would have a description there of what Jesus wants his disciples to be like, right? The problem, though, is that if you were to do that, you would find that there are many, many traits that are characteristic of children that are actually not the kinds of things that Jesus wants his disciples to imitate at all. And so what we need to understand in what sense Jesus wants his disciples to become like children, and in what sense he doesn't. What exactly is Jesus getting at here? See, I think it would be fair to say that in verse 1 of this passage, Jesus' disciples are behaving like children in a negative sense. Does that make sense? So if you were to criticize somebody by saying, you're acting like a child, what would you mean by that? Well, to act like a child is to act selfishly, is to be preoccupied with your own needs, preoccupied with your own wants. It may also, of course, involve being kind of emotionally immature in your responses when your needs are not met, when your wants are denied. So you see, verse 1 here begins, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now that phrase, at that time, connects this episode with the events of chapter 17. Which, as we saw last time, you remember those themes there, how chapter 17 juxtaposes for us so clearly in several different ways Jesus' supremacy with Jesus' humility. It shows us Jesus as the Son of God, the absolute sovereign over the supernatural and the natural world in various ways. And then on the other hand, it shows us Jesus as the suffering Savior, facing the unbelief of the people, submitting to indignity willingly and voluntarily, destined for the cross, and then calling his disciples then to follow him on that path of humility and suffering as they take up their crosses and they follow him. So remember here that what Matthew's doing more broadly is he's setting up here for Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus' final journey towards the cross ultimately. That's where Jesus is going. That's Jesus' destination. And in fact, it's the whole reason that he came to earth. And so Jesus has recently begun trying to teach his disciples then to follow him on that cruciform, you remember that word, that cross-shaped path. And so in that context, you see how little sense it makes when the disciples decide to ask Jesus here in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It doesn't fit. It doesn't match what Jesus has been trying to teach them. Jesus has been describing his humiliation, and they want to talk about advancement. Jesus has been drawing for them these outlines of the cross, and they want to talk about fame. They want to talk about prestige. They want to talk about nobility and preferment, being the greatest in the kingdom. You see, the disciples' imaginations have been captivated here by the idea of a kingdom as they've kind of visualized it. And they haven't apparently quite taken in and digested what Jesus has been saying about the nature of that kingdom all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, that it's a kingdom for the poor in spirit, that it's a kingdom for those who mourn, it's a kingdom for the meek. And instead, the disciples want to focus on this question, who's going to be first? And do you see what I mean there about how they're behaving like children in that negative sense? What is more childish in that negative sense than to be preoccupied with who gets to go first? You know, it's interesting. Many people really have kind of misunderstood this passage, I think, particularly verse 3. Because they don't think carefully enough about what children are actually like, actually observing real-life children. Here's an example. There's one classic commentary that argues that Jesus tells his disciples to become like children because, quote, listen to this, children know nothing about being preferred to each other or about contending for the highest rank. Now, just think for a minute about children that you know. Think about yourself as a child, really. Just pin it on kids out there, we can think about our own experience. And is that true? Is it true that children never try to get ahead of one another in line or get very upset when somebody else cuts in front of them, that children never want to be first, that children never get upset about others seeming to get preferential treatment? Well, no. In fact, if you think about real-life children, you realize the reality is completely the other way around. Children are naturally selfish. Children are naturally proud. I think in our house, the verse that I've quoted to our kids far more than any other so far is Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And why do we quote that verse so much? Well, it's because humility and selflessness and looking out for others, those things don't come naturally to children or anybody else. But rivalry and conceit do come naturally to all of us from childhood on up. And that tendency to selfishness and rivalry then continues throughout our lives. And that's exactly what's coming out here in the disciples' question. They're wanting to be first. Children squabbling over who gets the biggest piece of dessert or something like that. And in that sense, then, that's what I mean when I say that Jesus' disciples are behaving like children, being childish in that negative sense. Now, in verse 2, then, Jesus does something very interesting and unexpected, though. You see, the disciples, of course, are having these delusions of grandeur, sort of, about the kingdom, these big political ambitions about what things might look like one day in the royal court of the Messiah King Jesus. That's what they're imagining here. And what Jesus does is he calls to himself a child, and he sets that child in their midst, right there in front of them. Now, I want you to imagine for a second the West Wing of the White House and the kinds of people that you would see in the West Wing. So you think you're going to see the chief of staff, you're going to see the press secretary, you're the national security advisor, you're going to see a bunch of assistants and aides of various kinds. On any given day, you're going to see cabinet members coming through. You're going to see senators, congressmen, four-star generals, very important people, big, powerful decision makers who, to one degree or another, are quite close to the president. But think about who you're not going to see pacing the halls or sitting there in the situation room or sort of huddled in corners having conversations about big, important things and decisions that need to be made. Well, you're not going to see there is children. You may see children in the Oval Office from time to time for a photo op because they're part of the president's family. But they're always going to be visitors. They're not going to be staff. They're not going to be presidential advisors. They're not going to be decision makers. They're not going to have any power. Because children don't belong in the West Wing. Children don't belong in the royal court. This is a place for the men, not for the boys. See, the disciples here are seeking power. They're seeking position and status. And Jesus sets this little one in their midst, and he points to him and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So let's think carefully here about what Jesus means by that. We've already started talking about some of the things that Jesus doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that his disciples are supposed to imitate the natural moral virtues of children. Why? Because children are not naturally morally virtuous. That's the thing we have to understand. And Jesus knew that better than anyone. Children are born guilty in Adam. Children are born with a sinful nature inherited from Adam and their parents. Their children are born naturally inclined to sin, which is why nobody has to teach them to do wrong. It's just what comes naturally to them. And that's why Christian parenting, just as an aside, is not just about keeping our children from bad influences, although it's partly that. It's about teaching them to deal honestly with the sin they're born with the evil inside. Teaching them to run to Christ from the earliest ages in repentance and faith, to seek forgiveness and healing and grace. And so as we try to understand Jesus' meaning here, we'll get completely off on the wrong track, going just the wrong direction, if we try to think about ways to imitate children's virtues. Children are not a model of moral virtue. It's interesting. There are actually other places in the Bible where we're explicitly told not to be like children. Isn't that interesting? You compare Scripture with Scripture. That's important because we live in a culture that idealizes childishness, that tries to prolong childhood into people's adult years as far as possible. Have you ever thought about that? But that's not what the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to do, and that's not what Jesus means here. For example, Ephesians chapter 4 says that the end goal of the word ministry of the church is this, that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, it says we're to grow up. We're to grow up into a kind of Christian adulthood. That's the goal of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says something similar. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Okay? So Jesus is not saying, number one, that his disciples should be like children in terms of moral virtue. Number two, he's not saying that they're to be children like children in terms of immaturity, in terms of this like prolonged childhood without ever growing up. Okay, but obviously he means something, and that's what we want to get at now. Because when you put those wrong ideas to the side and then you get to the kernel of what Jesus really means here, is very striking and profound. It seems that what Jesus is really getting at here is really the more objective, very basic characteristics of childhood. The parts of childhood that children themselves are the most eager to grow out of as they seek first to become a big boy or a big girl, and then eventually they want to become adults and go out on their own. These are characteristics of childhood that make it a place that even children don't want to stay. And the adults, even the ones who want to prolong their childhood, don't want to go back to these aspects. Just to name a few of those characteristics, think about this. Children are small. See how basic this is? Children are small. They can't reach things grown-ups can reach. Children are weak and uncoordinated. They can't do things grown-ups can do. They need grown-ups to do so many things for them. Children are constantly under authority. They're constantly being told what to do. They're not in charge of themselves, although they gradually grow and having more and more responsibility over time. Another thing, children are ignorant. They're not born knowing things, are they? They have to be taught everything. Annie and I are amazed sometimes at the questions our kids ask. And we just think, wow, I never thought about somebody having to learn that, having to teach somebody that. And you see, none of those are really virtues. They're just facts of what makes a child a child. I hope that you're beginning to see then why Jesus uses a child as his illustration here, as sort of a living parable, if we could think of it that way, to explain to his disciples the way he wants them to see themselves as they really are before God. In contrast to their ambition, to their rivalry, to their delusions of grandeur, they're asking about their rank in the pecking order of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, if you don't learn to see yourself like this, you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven at all. Remember those questions we asked, especially during the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Who is the kingdom of heaven for? And it's not for the proud, ambitious people who want to put themselves first. It's for the poor in spirit. It's for the meek. It's for people who have learned to see themselves as they truly are before God, like children who are constantly in need, constantly dependent, constantly having to learn and be taught. These people have given up, they've sacrificed, crucified their delusions that there's something that they're not before God, or that they deserve to be something that they're not, like that little dog who thinks that he's a German shepherd, when that's really absurd. Isn't it interesting? I think it's very important that Jesus tells them, unless you turn and become like children. It's a very important word there, unless you turn. It's fascinating. If you look at the King James translation here, it says, except ye be converted. And that could be a little misleading. It would be wrong to read into this verse the full theological concept of conversion. But I think that King James translation is not totally off base. We wouldn't be wrong in having our minds go towards that idea of conversion, because conversion has at its core this idea of turning away from sin in repentance, turning towards Christ in faith. It's a turning, unless you turn. In light of this, you could compare that with what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he tells him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Speaking there of regeneration, again, the beginning of new Christian life through the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice, the new life that Jesus is talking about there does not produce a fully grown, fully competent adult. It produces a spiritual infant, a new birth. It's that same sense of humility and smallness, and dependence and need. And all of those who have truly become part of the kingdom of God through that miraculous spiritual new birth must learn to see themselves the way they really are, as children before God, as small, as weak, as ignorant, needing to be taught, as under authority, needing help, needing guidance, needing to learn constantly, needing everything, really, from the hand of their Heavenly Father. Jesus goes on in verse 4 and he says, whoever humbles himself like this child, that is who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now again, we might make the mistake again here of thinking that Jesus is saying this, that children are naturally humble, and so we're supposed to imitate that moral virtue of humility in children. But remember, we saw earlier, children are not naturally humble. Children are naturally prideful. And so what does Jesus mean here? One commentator very helpfully points out here that the word Jesus uses for whoever humbles himself here, it's the same word that appears in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. When Paul says there that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. Now, why is that important? Well, if you think about Philippians, Paul is not saying there that Jesus became humble, that he developed the virtue of humility at that moment when he died on the cross. No, to humble yourself is not to become humble, not to develop the virtue of humility. To humble yourself is an action. When Jesus says whoever humbles himself like this child, what he means is whoever learns to see himself as he really is, as small, weak, ignorant, dependent, and then begins to conduct himself as though those things were really true. Whoever takes on willingly this station, the status of a child. Whoever lives according to those realities about himself instead of, in practice, arrogating himself, trying to seek first place, trying to get a high position. That's what it looks like for a person to be great in the kingdom of heaven. See the difference there? It's not, Jesus is not saying children are sweet and innocent and humble, so be like them. No, Jesus is saying children are small and weak and ignorant. You need to learn to approach God's kingdom recognizing that that's what you're like before God. And then you need to learn to approach other children of God with that kind of disposition, with that kind of attitude, that kind of self-awareness. That's what greatness looks like. That's what you find in the courts, the royal courts of the kingdom of heaven. Those courts are full of children who have humbled themselves to this low, humbled status. Now that has a further implication then about our relationships with others in the kingdom of God. Verse 5, moving on to our third point now. Verse 5 sort of carries on the idea of verses 1 through 4, but it also introduces the idea of verse 6. So like I said earlier, we're going to look at it again next week. But for now, what I want to do is I want us to focus for a minute on the impact that humbling yourself in your own estimation before God, what impact that has then on your relationships with other children of God, how you perceive other people. We've talked about behaving like children. We've talked about becoming like children. Now we need to talk about receiving God's children. Jesus says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now some people might say, well, Jesus is, I guess, going on to teach us here how we ought to treat literal children, how we ought to treat young people, little people. It seems in context, what Jesus is really speaking of here is really all believers, all people of the kingdom, all children of God, regardless of their age. And, of course, that includes literal children. And what Jesus says here is very, very relevant to how we should treat little children, especially covenant children of the church. But it includes adults as well. Adults who are supposed to be seeing themselves as children and who, in fact, are children of God. So as we read this, don't just be thinking of little kids in your mind. Be thinking of all believers who all share this common status as little children before the Lord. And Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, what does it mean to receive a child of God? Now, it seems that this verse is kind of getting at the way that we evaluate people within God's kingdom. How do you measure the value of other people, and how does that impact the way you relate to them? You can think of it this way. If you learn to think of yourself as a child, as small, weak, ignorant, dependent before God, then what's going to happen? You're going to naturally gravitate towards other people who have learned to see themselves in that same way. The way you evaluate people is going to become very different from most of the world. If you think about the rest of the world, in so many areas of life, pride, self-confidence, even sometimes arrogance are viewed as positive, attractive traits by the world. That's the attitude of a successful person in our culture. In the kingdom of heaven, it's very different. Jesus wants you to learn to receive people like the ones verse 3 describes, people who have turned and become like children, who have embraced this humble, spiritually realistic attitude. And here's the amazing thing, so gracious and beautiful about this passage. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is not just telling his disciples, you need to humble yourselves and become like children. Jesus is identifying himself so closely with the small, the weak, the ignorant and dependent children of God that to receive one of them is to receive Jesus himself, because Jesus has connected himself so closely with them, because their life is tied up in Jesus' life, because they belong to him, they're united to him. And to understand that, you just need to think about Jesus himself, Jesus' own life. Remember, Jesus didn't become incarnate as a full-grown man, did he? Jesus was conceived in the womb. Jesus grew gradually through every stage of fetal development, of childhood development, without skipping a single one, without sort of fast-forwarding through the boring or hard parts. Jesus went through it all every day, every minute of it. Jesus literally became a child. Think of the humility in that, becoming small and weak. And he did that so that he could pass perfectly through every single stage of human development. Have you ever considered that? As the perfect infant, the perfect toddler, the perfect boy, the perfect teenager, experiencing all the limitations of being small, of being weak, of having to learn, of being constantly under authority. That's what it looked like for the King of the universe to humble himself actively, that action of humility for you. And of course, that was just the first phase of his humiliation, because it went much further than that, as it culminated in the cross, where Jesus took that final step of humility to bleed and die. And what was he dying for there on the cross? Well, he was dying for all of your pride, all of your selfish ambition, all of your rivalry, all of your inflated self-conceit. That's what Jesus was dying for. All of your desires to be first, all of your desires to be best, to put yourself in front of others. He died for it all. It was the innocent one who never took those attitudes, bearing your guilt. That was the infinitely strong one becoming ultimately weak for you. The one who holds first place by nature because of who he is as the Son of God, taking the last place, absolutely last, so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be brought up from the last place to glory, so that you might be redeemed from your sin and brought to heaven with him. That's the gospel, beloved. That is the gospel that then calls you to a life of what? Of self-denial, of cruciform, remember, cross-shaped Christianity. And what this passage in particular teaches you in its uniqueness is that cruciform, cross-shaped Christianity is particularly childlike Christianity. Beloved, the wonder of the gospel is that God doesn't call you to be big, to be strong, to be smart. The gospel Christ gives you is not a do better, try harder gospel. It is a gospel that says you need to become like children. Not imitating the way children behave, not by being childish. Becoming childlike, though, we can say that. You see the difference. Seeing yourself as you really are, as a small, needy, dependent child who is beloved beyond imagination by your Heavenly Father, who is helped and taught and strengthened and upheld and brought to maturity and full growth ultimately by his grace alone at work in you. As you learn more and more to depend not on yourself, but on him alone. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, nothing is more natural to us than to experience, though, the weakness and limitations of childhood and frailty of what it means to be a human being and a sinner. But Lord, nothing comes less naturally to us than to admit that and to accept it and to make that our disposition and attitude before you, to depend upon you and stop exalting ourselves. Lord, forgive us for this, we pray. Forgive us for our pride, for living in a way that's so contrary to who we really are before you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to turn every day, every moment, to turn and become like children, to see ourselves as we really are, to learn to depend on you, and to receive your provision, your strength, your teaching, that will help us ultimately to grow into mature manhood, to grow up into Christ, our head. Lord, we depend on you, and we love you as our Heavenly Father. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.